you very much. Enjoyed that immensely. When I get to glory, I'll be able to sing like that too. But not till then, I guess. Delighted you've come this morning, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me ask you to pray for the missionaries in northeast Zaire. You remember that when the Kabila overwhelmed the government of the Zaire, which is he renamed Congo, there was a significant bloodshed, and now there is another rebellion in northeast Congo, and the missionaries that are in the northeastern part of Congo are on the verge of being evacuated because somebody else has come up to challenge Kabila's government. So you might pray. We have a dozen or so missionaries there. Some of them have sent their wives and children out of the country already. And you might pray for MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship, for AIM, Africa Inland Mission, because they are the ones who have the planes. The airstrip, the airport in Bunia, which serves all of northeast Zaire, has been closed several times. This army is marching north toward Bunia and toward Nyankundi, where we have a number of missionaries. So you might pray for them that they would sense the direction God would have them take, whether to evacuate again or whether to stay on. Mr. and Mrs. McDowell, who are in their late 70s and early 80s, are there. You might pray for them particularly. They feel they need to stay, but it may be God's direction for them to go to Kenya. As you know, the problems in Kenya don't make it much easier, but you might pray for that whole area, that God would undertake for the Christians, that they would be strong in their faith, that in the midst of the suffering and trial that is there and is likely to come, they will manifest the love of Christ and the grace of God in those circumstances. So I trust you'll remember those aspects of prayer for northeast Congo, which was northeast Zaire. And if we get more information, we'll give you a report of that. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Shall we unite our hearts together in thanksgiving? Our loving God and Father, we think of Peter as he stood before the fire and said, I do not know the man, when he was asked about his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the sorrow and suffering and sadness that he went through, the pain, wondering whether or not he might be forgiven, and then we see him write this beautiful epistle, which reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he suffered for us, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And we come this morning to thank you again for meeting with us and for giving to us instruction out of your word. We thank you for its truth, its reliability, its power, its living nature. And we confess as we sit under its ministry to read it either personally or listen to its message publicly, it does touch us where we live. It knows our feelings. It knows our thoughts. We often try to hide from its message, But we thank you that as an arrow sent on its perfect journey, it will reach our heart. We uncover our heart this morning that we might hear what you have to say. We open our eyes to see the truth by your Holy Spirit. We give you ourselves to be examined by your word. And we thank you for the blessing that rests upon this book because it is alive. And we accept that blessing and expect to enjoy it through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. The Suffering Savior is the name of a book written more than 100 years ago by Friedrich Krumacher. 400 pages he uses to describe the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is helpful for us to try to enter into what happened when Jesus Christ died. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. But what happened? I'm convinced that that is a question that all of us should be prepared to answer, together with two other questions. What happened when Adam sinned? And what happens when I believe? Those three questions should be listed somewhere with their answers categorized in your mind. Because to understand what happened when Adam sinned is to prepare us for the great work of God's salvation. To understand what happened when Christ died helps us appreciate the enormity of the work of salvation and how it included me. And thirdly, to apply myself to answer the question, what happened when I believed, is to send me forth with a message of understanding about my salvation. We sang, saved, saved, saved. It's a lovely word, but what does it mean? And we should know what happened the moment I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. How can we enter into all that God has given to us regarding the suffering and death of Christ? Each Lord's Day evening, we gather with the Lord's people in this room around the Lord Jesus at his supper in obedience to his command to enter into the breadth and length and depth and height of God's love for me, for us, and the work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. The suffering Savior. Peter is speaking to a group of Christians who are scattered far from their home and are suffering because they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called." That's not good news, as I shared with you last week. To know that God has called you to holiness, we're encouraged. To know that we are called to walk a worthy life. To know that God has called us to a ministry and service for him is challenging and encouraging. But to know that he called us to suffering, we feel like saying, "Wait a minute. Why me? Why now? And why this?" And so Peter, in his exposition here, as does Paul, tells us that though we as believers, and these believers particularly, might well suffer for their faith, they're not alone. Christ also suffered. If we just take the first few words of that sentence, "because Christ also suffered," it isn't just the believers. It isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ escaped his suffering and in some way, because of his behavior, because of his obedience, because of his devotion to his Father, he didn't suffer. That's not it at all. Though he was a perfect servant, as verse 22 says, though he did no sin, no guile was found in his mouth, Christ also suffered. That is instructive for us. Because if the commander-in-chief of the army is going to sit in his office and say to his army, go fight the enemy, it's not very encouraging. Military officers are commanded to lead their army into warfare. So Christ also is the final leader. And we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He was there. He did that. And everything that he asks of us, he himself has gone through. We have been talking about suffering. And a book that was left over from my dad's library, I picked up last evening in study and preparation for our message this morning. It's a book of 1,150 pages. It's called The Mirror's Martyr, A Martyr's Mirror. And it is a historical account of those who have given their life for Christ from the book of Acts to 1660. Page after page, 1,100 pages of detailed accounts of people who suffered for their faith, including those in the book of Acts, but others from that time until 1660. It was published first in 1660. There are more than a dozen reprints of that, and this huge volume records the atrocities of man against those who profess to know Christ. I read the story of a man who professed his faith in Christ. And as a result of his testimony, he was stuffed into a metal ox. And there, fire started under it. He was cooked inside the ox, one of the gods of those people. They were torn asunder. A horse on this and a horse on this arm and a horse on the feet. And a command was given and they were drawn and quartered. The amazing stories kept me awake last night as I realized these who down through the centuries have suffered for their faith. As our text says, they suffered for their knowledge and confession of Christ, and they took it patiently. And they now stand in the presence of God, having received, no doubt, a well done, good and faithful servant. It causes us to wonder if we suffer at all. Here is Peter's response. He reaches back in history, although not far, to the premier example of suffering. And this morning I want to look at the suffering Savior. We live in a comfortable circumstance. True, we have problems, many of our own making. We have trials that God brings into our life for whatever reason. And we live in a country that is free and where the protection of our Christian commitments are defended, as it were, by our government. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's good that Peter comes back to this. Because Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says that the sufferings of Christ are exemplary. And the whole argument of Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and that willingly he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His suffering was exemplary. His suffering was educational. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. But there is a uniqueness about Christ's suffering which separates him from every other man, woman, or child on the face of the earth. We may well have suffering because God has wanted to make us an example. We will have suffering that will be educational to teach us God's greatness and goodness and also to help us realize our frailty. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his suffering, it was expiatory. It was a suffering on my behalf. Notice what he says. Christ also suffered for us. Look at those words. He suffered as an example? Yes. He suffered as an education? Yes. But his sufferings were for us. When we turn to the cross and we hear Peter say he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, it is in order that you and I might have salvation. It's that issue that Peter brings into our study this morning. Two issues. One is that the Lord Jesus Christ went through exactly the same sufferings that you are going through. I don't care whether it's the loss of a loved one. The Lord Jesus Christ lost John the Baptist. I don't care whether it's the denial of a friend or a family member. The Lord Jesus Christ went through that as well. Financial reverses. The end of his life, he had nothing. And every problem that you and I have gone through, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered as well. And he is able to come alongside us and say to us, I do understand. And he's the only one who can really say, I understand. In verses 21 through 23, we have the Lord Jesus Christ presented as a perfect example. It's instructive that Peter talks to us about the sufferings of Christ, because he was the one in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 who said to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never have to suffer. You have got me. I've got my sword. It'll never happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. What changes have taken over in the life of Peter, who just a few years before would say in the presence of the Savior, you will never have to suffer. And who at the fire would say, I never knew him. And is now saying, Christ suffered for us. Christ's example is not limited to one aspect of suffering. We must distinguish in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ between that suffering which is for us, that suffering which took place on the cross, that suffering at the hands of the Father, that suffering which resulted in physical death and through which he went as spiritual death. That suffering is different. You and I will never, in all of time and perhaps not even in eternity, completely comprehend, he died for me. We may be able to understand something of the loss of a friend, the denial of a very, very dear bosom individual. But we will never completely enter into the fact that he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In verse 21, the Apostle Peter tells us, first of all, that suffering is universal. The Lord Jesus Christ also suffered, also as well as who? As well as you. As well as me. As well as these Christians who received this letter for the first time. He also suffered. He didn't escape. And that suffering is universal. You and I have spent an enormous amount of our time and our money to alleviate our own suffering and the suffering of others. It is universal. We cannot get away from it. Job reminds us that sorrow comes as soon as birth takes place. Not only is it universal, but in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is unique. No one suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter says it to us here, he suffered for us. It is a word which means instead of. The issue of substitution has to come in. Suffering is necessary for salvation because suffering is the result of sin. Sin that came into the world through Adam brought death according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And therefore, sin is universal. Our suffering is universal because sin is universal. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in a unique sense, suffered in a way that you and I will never suffer. He stands alone. He died for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Substitution is necessary. You must either pay the penalty for your sin, or you can accept God's offer of salvation, which is founded upon the issue of substitution. It is impossible that salvation could come to anyone apart from substitution. The Passover lamb must die in the stead of the firstborn. The ram on Mount Moriah must die in the stead of Isaac his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in exactly the same way, died in my place. And he died to make it possible for me to accept the salvation that he provided. Secondly, in verse 22, he speaks not only of his suffering, but it's an example of sinlessness. Verse 22, he tells us, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Two areas, in his life and in his lip. He did no sin. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was put out for every man and every woman to examine, and everyone had to confirm he is without sin. Seven men and one woman respond by saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is without sin. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Herod said that this man has done nothing worthy of death. Judas says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. The thief on the cross next to the Lord Jesus said, we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. The centurion stands by the cross and says, truly this man was a righteous man. And John also tells us he was without sin. And Peter tells us exactly the same thing. And Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with this just man. Everyone who examined the Lord Jesus Christ comes to exactly the same conclusion. He is sinless. He is sinless in his life. You and I cannot stand on that foundation. We must confess, all have sinned. And I am part of the all. I must come, as did six or seven people in the scriptures, and say, I have sinned. And because I have sinned, I need a sacrifice. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And God, in his infinite wisdom, when that sacrifice was taking place, pulled the shade. And it was midnight at midday. So the peering and glaring eyes of wicked men, and even the eyes of loving men and women, could not gaze on the Lord of glory suffering and dying for my sin. He died, but he was sinless in his life. He was sinless in his lips. James says, if you can control the tongue, you're doing the impossible. And the Lord Jesus Christ never spoke a word that was not true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You don't have to teach your children to lie. They do it automatically. We do the same. It is easier to tell a lie than it is to tell the truth. You only have to listen to the news today to realize the amazing lies that are being told around our world. And if it's told there, it's told in our lives as well. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, an absolutely perfect life. And why was that necessary? Because he was going to bear your sin and mine, because he was going to die for me, because he was going to bear my sins in his own body on the tree. It was necessary that his life and his lip be declared by friend and by foe as being sinless and perfect, absolutely stainless. And so Peter acknowledges this quotation, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In verse 23, we have his submission. In verse 21, it's his suffering. In verse 22, it's his sinlessness. And in verse 23, it's his submission. How hard these words must have been for somebody who fell, for somebody who stumbled, for somebody who knew full well that when he spoke those words, "I know not the man," and he turned and looked, and the Lord Jesus Christ looked into the eyes and into the heart of Peter, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Who, verse 23 says, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. I cannot help but think that Peter said, "When I was reviled, I gave it right back." They ridiculed him. "You're one of his disciples. I don't know the man." And thirdly, they said to him, you are one of his. And he began to curse and to swear, "I don't know the man." And he had to put his life over against the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. As I read through and perused some of the pages of this book of martyrs, I was amazed at the historical records of so many young women and young children who testified their faith in Christ and who were ridiculed but stood firm and said, "My name, I am a Christian." And they refused to revile. When they suffered, they threatened not. How easy it would be for us to say, in the midst of that kind of suffering, "You just wait, God will get you." Not a word. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Surely Peter's mind goes back to Isaiah. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We can read the story and need to read the story again and again and again. And that is what is so thrilling. By sitting here at the Lord's Supper, and week after week we gather the truths, we see the picture, we have it drawn for us of the suffering and death of Christ, and we're reminded he bore our sins in his own body, and he submitted. He was led as a lamb, and the pictures are drawn week after week after week for our mind of the suffering of Christ. How can we not be involved in our mind and in our heart and perhaps in our emotions when he gave so much for me? Silence. It's hard, isn't it? When somebody reviles or says something against us, our mind has already put it together. We speak about biting your tongue, and it's hard to talk when you're biting your tongue. But it's so much easier just to let it loose. And the Lord Jesus Christ was silent. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And the Lord doesn't pay in the end of the week, but in the end, He pays. And these will have to stand one day before that great white throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ seated on that throne, and they will give an account of their rejection of Christ. And He will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then the scales of justice will be balanced as only God can balance them. You and I need to understand the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Notice what he says again in verse 21, leaving us an example. Peter, we are told, was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in exactly the same way as his master. And as I again read through these verses, read through this book last night, touching on story after story after story, the heinous crimes of man against man because they were believers in Christ, so many of them said, "My master suffered, so must I." Who of us would be able to stand in that kind of circumstance? Is our faith strong? Is our devotion and commitment such that we would be willing to suffer as these suffered? Torn asunder, sawn in pieces, their tongue yanked out, their eyes poked out, their nose cut off, their ears cut off, the enormous punishment because you're a Christian. We must ask ourselves, are we in step with Christ? Is the suffering through which we are going today, in our lives, in our family, in our business, in our job, is it anything to be compared with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Peter brings it to us so forcefully. Christ also suffered, but he suffered for me. He suffered in order that we might have a life of holiness. We have the relationship because when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven, we are delivered from the judgment that God is going to pour out on the ungodly. We should give ourselves to a position of remembrance, moment by moment, day by day, doing this in remembrance of Him, culminating it on the Lord's Day evening as the church gathers in obedience to the Lord's request, "This do in remembrance of me." There is the Lord's submission, exactly the same thing that Peter asks of us, submit yourselves. In verse 24, we come to this great subject of expiation. And the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was different from every other person who suffered. Who his own self? No other person? No other example? No other individual? No replacement? No substitute but Christ? Who his own self bore our sins? You know your sins better than any except God. How thrilling to know that He bore your sins and that He bore mine. I don't know you. I don't know why you are here this morning, but perhaps you have come in this morning with a load of sin, and that load of sin is bearing you down, but God has brought you here this morning. I can tell you, He bore your sin. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here is His expiation. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped across a threshold that you and I will never step. You and I may suffer for our sins. You and I may experience trials and problems because of our failures, but not one of us will be able to bear the sins of someone else. We only look through a glass darkly and try to understand what it meant when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What do we understand? There are several things we understand. First of all, his suffering. Perhaps we will come back to that, but here is the cup that the Father offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of his concern for his sacrifice, he came and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the suffering the Lord Jesus Christ went through is a suffering which was between the Father and the Son. As I said, God closed the curtain. But when God chose to pour out his judgment on your sin in the person of Jesus Christ, we only have these words to help us understand it. God made him to be sin for us. God made him. God declared, God judged him as though he was the sinner. He poured out all of his judgment against your sin and mine on the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering will never understand. In Isaiah chapter 53, he poured out his soul unto death. In Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, Jeremiah says, "Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" Prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak about our sorrow. We speak about our suffering. But Jeremiah comes and says, "No, there is no sorrow like unto my sorrow." What a classic illustration Peter gives to us here. We sing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" He would, and he did. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed for such?" Oh, and the most new hymn books have changed it. They don't like that word worm. It's not politically correct to speak of a human being as a worm, for such a worm as I. His suffering, yes. His sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Does Paul not say to us, "Bring your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship of service"? We can only again turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought his body a living sacrifice. He bore our sins. What does it mean to bear our sins? It means to get under the load and to pick it up and to carry it away like Samson did the gates and bars of Gath. And that huge man picked up the gates and carried them out and threw them off the hill. Our Lord Jesus Christ did that in his mighty strength and opened the gates so that all may come in. What a powerful provision for our salvation. It was full. He bore our sins, every sin. The ones you have done, the ones you are doing, and yes, as we reminded in Sunday school, the ones you still will do. He bore our sins. It was final. Never to be brought up again. Oh yes, we will have to appear at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our life from the moment we trusted Christ until the day of our... We will have to give an account, but not one sin will be brought up. I don't understand that, but I'm glad he's the judge, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Your sin has been removed and washed and cleansed, but you're accountable for your life and for your talents, for your possessions, for your opportunities, for your gifts, for your possessions. You're accountable. But no sin The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was final. He bore away our sins. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, He was manifested to bear away our sin. And says the Apostle John, and in Him is no sin. He got under the load of the sin, carried it out into the wilderness, and there He dumped it for us. It's full, it's final, it's forever. What a message! What a thrilling announcement that can be made to the world. He loved us. Christ died for us. And it is a message that we have heard over and over and over again. And when time ceases and the judgment comes, no sin will ever be brought against us. Let me ask you, who is your substitute? He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. There is His suffering. There is His sacrifice in His body. It had to be His body because it involved a physical result of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have just died spiritually and then been revived, as it were. He had to die. He tasted death for everyone. And the word taste in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 means to take it all. He tasted death. And His satisfaction, by whose stripes we are healed. Some of our careless students of the Scripture suggest that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll never be sick again. Well, it's amazing to me that those who believe it are wearing glasses, have false teeth, are bald in a few other simple problems of life, to say nothing of the issues that bring sickness. This obviously has to be the spiritual healing of God in my life. And He has taken every sin, and my sin-sick soul can now rejoice in the salvation. And if, in fact, I have some physical ailment, or I have some suffering in the body, it's not because of a lack of faith. It's because God is bringing that into my life to teach me something about myself and Himself. And therefore I can say to Him, thank You that You entrusted this gift of suffering to me. I pray I will be trustworthy. So the context clearly indicates that it is spiritual healing and not physical healings. And then in verse 24, we have the explanation. If you asked 100 Christians why God saved them, 90-some percent of those people would say, well, to go to heaven. But if you asked the Word of God why God saves us, you won't find that repeated many, if any, times. And so Peter expounds it to us here in verse 24. He bore our sins in His own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might what? Go to heaven? That's not what it says. It doesn't say that He bore our sins that we should go to heaven, but that we should live a righteous life. The goal of salvation? Oh, yes, we understand and we appreciate God's argument of going to be with Christ, and Christ is in glory, and I expect to be there. But why did He leave me here until that day? To live unto righteousness. He has freed me from my sins. I don't have to be under the bondage of sin any longer because He has freed me from that bondage. And I have a choice whether or not I will live under the authority of a sin, on a sin nature, or I will be set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I have liberty. Christ died for me to free me from sin. I don't know what your sin is, and you don't know what mine is. But one of the great works of God is to make me dead to sins. What does it mean to be dead to sins? Well, you go down on Skid Row in any big city, a drunkard, somebody intoxicating his body and his mind with alcohol, and you hear he died. Take your bottle of bourbon and go to the casket and hold it under his nose. Tell me what kind of a reaction will you get? None. He is dead to that. And I don't know what it is, but it's true. We should be dead. That means we are separated from the desires and the hungers of that sin. And God will and can set you free. Some of you still struggle with some of those issues of life that left over from the life before.